Okay, we've turned together now to Romans chapter 9. You'll recall that this chapter, along with the next two chapters, it deals with the subject of the unbelief of Israel. Now, in light of all of the old covenant promises that God made to Israel and seeing their staunch unbelief and their resistance and opposition to the gospel, because of this, they faced condemnation. And so how do you square the Old Testament promises of God to Israel when they're facing the wrath of God? Well, Paul explains that God's word, he's true to his word, and his promises will not fail. And basically in these three chapters, Paul explains to us is that God's promises to Israel, they had been fulfilled. At that very time, they were being fulfilled, and that they're going to be fulfilled. God's word does not fail. Now, chapter 9 that we have turned to, this deals with the true Israel in contrast to national Israel. True Israel consists of a remnant of believers within the nation of Israel. In verse 27, Paul, he quotes from Isaiah, so this wasn't something new. This had been going on since the existence of Israel. Quoting from Isaiah, he says in verse 27, and Isaiah cried out concerning Israel, though the numbers of the sons of Israel be as the sands of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. So according to God's promise, Israel, they would become a great nation, and they did become a great nation, just like God said it would. But only a small remnant of that nation would be regenerated by the Holy Spirit and trust in God's grace and inherit God's eternal blessings. God chose this remnant to be his own. Most of chapter 9 is given to the subject of God's election of the remnant. Speaking of Esau and Jacob, if you would look at verse 11 to 13. Here it says, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. And the nation of Israel came out of Jacob, and Esau was passed by God. Now in response to this, Paul, he anticipates an objection. Look at verses 14 to verse 24. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. You'll say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. Now looking again at verse 14, was there any injustice with God when he chose Jacob and he didn't choose Esau? Was there any injustice on God's part for doing that? There would have been injustice with God if Esau deserved to be loved by God and he deserved God's blessing. Then God would have been unjust to have not given the same blessings to Esau as he did to Jacob. But Esau didn't deserve God's blessing. What Esau deserved was condemnation for his sin. That's justice. And that's what Esau received. God is not being unjust when he chooses to show mercy. He is showing himself to be gracious. And who can find fault with God for being gracious? William Hendrickson, in dealing with this whole objection, he writes this. The answer rebukes the questioner for his impudence and for his imbecility, for his shamelessness and for his senselessness. The objector, he calls in question God's justice and is therefore impudent and arrogant. He forgets that if that which is molded has no right to say to its molder, "Why did you make me like thus?" then all the more human beings have no right thus to address their sovereign maker. The objector is stupid. The main idea Paul is putting across is this. If even a potter has a right out of the same lump of clay to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor, then certainly God, our maker, has the right out of the same mass of humans who by their own guilt have plunged themselves into the pit of misery to elect some to everlasting life and to allow others to remain in the abyss of wretchedness. Well, what we're actually going to focus upon this afternoon is a statement that's made in verse 20. For the sake of the smaller context here, let's read from verses 19 to 21. "You'll say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, 'Why did you make me like this?' will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and the other for common use?" Now, this imagery here of a potter molding clay, that's found in several places in the Old Testament, and the emphasis is always upon the sovereignty of God over his creation. I'll give you a couple of three examples of where this imagery is used. In Isaiah 29, verses 15 and 16, it says this, "Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord, and whose deeds are done in a dark place. And they say, 'Who sees us?' or 'Who knows us?' You turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay, that what is made should say to its maker, 'He did not make me'? Or what is formed say to him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'?" Boy, does that text ever apply today? This is addressed to those who forget God or don't want to think about God, and they imagine that God doesn't exist, and therefore God doesn't see when they are sinning. It really speaks to the evolutionists today, who deny that God even exists, and therefore they make the conclusion that they're never going to have to stand before a creator God who has watched everything that they've done against him, which is exactly what the subject matter was this morning, the all-seeing, the all-present God. The evolutionists would love to believe God doesn't exist, and then they can sin, and there's no consequences. In Isaiah 45, verse 9, it says, "Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, 'What are you doing?'" Now, those particular words come very close to the meaning of the text that we're looking at here in Romans, the person who boldly answers back to God. What sheer folly it would be for clay to challenge the potter, because the clay doesn't like the way it's been molded, so it finds fault with the potter. Well, it's absolute spiritual madness for finite, sinful man to quarrel with the creator of the universe because man doesn't like what God's doing. It's insanity. Well, then there's Jeremiah 18. The first six verses, it says this. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there shall I announce my words to you." Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something on the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hands of the potter, so he remade it into another vessel, as it pleased the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in a potter's hand, so you are in my hand, O house of Israel." Now there's the question. God says, "Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does, declares the Lord?" Can he? God is the creator. And as the creator, he has the right to do whatever he pleases to do with what he creates. What God does, we're told in Scripture, is always, 100% of the time, all wise, and it is always righteous. Whatever God does cannot be improved upon, because he's the all-wise God. Now, with that being true, notice the rebuke to anyone who would challenge God's authority in verse 20. "Who are you, O man, who answers back to God?" What astonishing boldness. What audacity. What haughtiness. Notice the contrast that Paul brings out here. "Who are you, O man, who answers back to God?" Think about what he's dealing with here. A mere man challenging God. There are hardly any words to describe such extreme arrogance. Think about man, us, a creature made of dirt. Man who amounts to less than a speck of dust in the vast universe. Man who's finite, who's frail, who's exceedingly sinful, whose existence on earth at least is temporal. The Bible likens us to the flower of the field. It's lovely. It sprouts up. It has life. But then in just a little while, it wilts and it dies. The Bible says, and the wind blows it away, and the place where it was, it acknowledges it no longer. Exactly the same is going to happen to every one of us here, too. That's man. We understand almost nothing. The Bible says that it's as though we look through the glass darkly. We don't see anything clearly. Sin has distorted how we see things. Our judgments are distorted by sin and selfishness. The very text that we're looking at likens us to clay pots. Such weak, ignorant, sinful creatures are ready to challenge the God of the universe. That shows you how truly ignorant man is and how thoroughly sinful man really is, to challenge God who created everything. Now, would we ever challenge God? Would any of us ever do that? And I'm not talking about before we were Christians, but now that we are Christians, would we ever dare to do such a thing as this, to answer back to God? The sad truth is, we would. And probably for most of us, we have. And sadly, we may very well do it again. Now, perhaps we haven't done this verbally, but we've done this secretly within our hearts when we've entertained harsh thoughts about God, because God has done something in his providence that we haven't liked. More than simply not liking, we have strongly disapproved of what he has done. Has there ever been anything in your life that you strongly disapprove of that God providentially brought into your life? When hard trials come upon us, and I'm not talking about the mundane trials we face every week, I'm talking about hard trials. When God perhaps takes a loved one away from you, when death strikes your family, when you have to see a loved one suffer and suffer greatly, when facing heart-wrenching disappointments, when it seems like the totality of your life has gone wrong, we are tempted to answer back to God. To answer back to God is to challenge God. Again, we may not do this verbally, but secretly within our hearts. It's to disapprove of God's way. It's to find fault with what God has done or is doing. To do this is to suggest that we would do things differently. That means we would do things better. We would be more loving. We would be more wise. It's to say, when you put all this together, that our ways are better than God's ways. That is sheer insanity. But we are quite capable of entertaining those kind of thoughts. Anytime we disapprove of what God does, that is exactly what we're saying without fully realizing it. In Isaiah 40, this question is asked. It's found in verses 13 and 14. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the paths of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him of the ways of understanding? Would any single one of us say, well, I'll be God's counselor. I'll inform him. I'll give him understanding. I will teach him about justice and knowledge. I'm sure none of us here would be so arrogant as to imagine that we could teach God anything. Yet, that's exactly what we are doing when we disapprove of what God does in our life. That's exactly what we're doing. The question is asked, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? In just a couple of chapters later, Paul is going to say this about God. Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has not known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? In chapter 16, Paul calls him the only wise God. Isaiah 40, verse 28 says, his understanding is inscrutable. Inscrutable means incapable of being understood. Just totally beyond our comprehension. Isaiah 55 amplifies this, where it says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts. When we don't understand what God is doing, and that's most of the time when trials come into our lives, it's because our thoughts are far too puny to understand his infinite thoughts. We can't understand what God is doing. Corinthians 1 and verse 25 says, "The foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men." Think about Job and all he suffered, because this is well demonstrated in his life. We all know the story of Job. All 10 of his children were killed, all at the same time. We could stop there and not have to go any farther and think, that trial, what if it came upon us? Well, it came upon Job. And then he lost all of his wealth in a single day. Shortly after that, he lost his health. He was covered with oozing boils from head to toe. He was suffering unimaginably. We can't imagine what that man was going through. As we know, Job, he had four friends who came to be with him and to counsel him. And although these four fellows, they had good intentions, they only made the sufferings of Job worse. They all thought that he must be guilty of some hidden sin, and they gave him bad counsel. But finally, when you get to chapter 38, God intervenes. So his four friends, they've done a lot of talking, but now God's going to talk. And so he comes on the scene. If you would, turn to Job 38. And what we're demonstrating here is why we would never answer back to God. Job 38. So you've had four men trying to counsel Job, trying to get things right in his thinking, to no avail whatsoever. Now what we find here, maybe what we would be expecting, we would expect maybe God to come on the scene and explain to Job, "Job, this is what's going on. This is why all of this is happening to you." God doesn't do that. He doesn't give him any explanation why he is suffering so terribly. Instead, God asks Job nearly 50 questions. Can you imagine that? I don't think any of us would have wanted to visit Bathsheba when she was first taken to the hospital and she was in terrible pain, and then sit down at the bedside of Bathsheba and start firing questions at her, one after another, rapidly, one question after another. We all know Bathsheba, and she wouldn't tolerate that for very long. I doubt if any of us would get past maybe the third question. We might not even get that far. But this is what God does. Keep in mind, Job, he is suffering. He's in total agony. God comes and he starts with rapid fire, laying these questions before him. The questions of chapter 38, most of them pertain to creation. Let's just look at a few of them. Notice how God begins with Job, the first seven verses. "Then the Lord answered Job out of a whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Who stretched out the lines on it? What were its bases sunk? Who laid its cornerstone when the morning star sang together? And all of the sons of God shouted for joy.'" He just keeps asking these questions. Verse 12. "Have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place?" Look at verse 16. Have you entered into the springs of the sea? Or have you walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of the depth been revealed to you? Or have you seen the gates of the deep darkness? Have you understood the expanse of the earth? Tell me if you know all of this. Now we're going to see why God is asking him all these kind of questions. You go on to chapter 39, and God, he keeps asking him questions. This time it shifts more to nature. Chapter 39, he asks him questions about mountain goats and deer giving birth to their young, and wild donkeys and wild oxen, ostriches and horses and hawks. Having asked Job if he knew anything that was, or everything to know that about all of those subjects, God then challenges Job in chapter 40. You could turn over there to first two verses. And here we're going to begin to see why all these questions. Chapter 40, verses 1 and 2. And then the Lord said to Job, "Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him reprove God, answer it." What we're learning from this is during Job's prolonged suffering, he had become a fault finder with God. According to Job's reasoning, God was dealing with him harshly and unjustly. Remember how Job is introduced at the very beginning of the book of Job? He was the most righteous man on the face of the earth, and now he is suffering more than anybody on the face of the earth. This seems so unjust. Well, to come to such a conclusion about God, Job would have to have a thorough understanding of what God was doing and why he was doing it. Job would have to be really smart. So did Job have such knowledge that he could stand in judgment of God? Was he that smart? Well, the questions of chapter 38 and 39, they were meant to show Job that he knew next to nothing, while God knew everything. In the questions that he was asking Job, they were basic questions. They were just questions about creation, and questions about nature. Well, Job didn't know anything. And yet Job was finding fault with God, who knew everything. So how could he be a fault finder of God? Think of it. Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him reprove God, answer it. As eensy teensy finite creatures of dirt, we have no right to question God's wisdom or question God's justice in anything that he does. We have no right. He's God. We have not the right to challenge God in anything. He's God. We're creatures of dirt. There's an infinite gulf between him and us. And there's an infinite gulf between what he understands and what we understand. Elihu, one of the counselors, he rebuked Job for doing this. It says in chapter 33 and verses 12 and 13, "Behold, let me tell you, you are not right in this. For God is greater than man. Why do you complain against him that he does not give an account of all of his doings?" We, as mere clay in the hands of a sovereign God, we don't have any right to challenge God or question God. What are you doing? Matthew Henry, he makes this comment. "It is an unreasonable thing for us, weak, foolish, sinful creatures, to strive with a God of infinite wisdom, power, and goodness. Woe to the clay that strives with the potter, for he gives no account of any of his matters. He is under no obligation to show us a reason for what he does, neither to tell us what he designs to do, nor to tell us why he deals thus with us. He is not bound either to justify his own proceedings or to satisfy our demands and our inquiries. His judgments will certainly justify themselves. It is therefore daring and piety for us to arraign God at our bar, or challenge him to show cause for what he does, to say unto him, "What doest thou?" or "Why dost thou do so?" Matthew Henry hits the nails on the head when he says this is daring and piety. And piety to answer back to God. Job, he concludes in verses 4 and 5, "Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to thee? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken and I'll not answer, even twice, and I will add no more." As Job was confronted with the greatness of God and his own insignificance, he came to realize he was too puny, too finite, too ignorant, too shallow, too short-sighted to wrestle with the reasons why God does what he does. Well, God wasn't finished with Job yet. We'd think, well, this is enough. Still wasn't enough. Verses 6 to 8. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm and said, 'Now gird up the loins like a man. I'll ask you and you instruct me. Will you really annul my judgments? Will you condemn me that you may be justified?' Then the Lord," he goes on to challenge Job to feats that obviously Job had no power to perform. And then he goes on to ask Job another series of questions that Job can't answer. In chapter 42, you could turn over there, chapter 42, Job finally responds with now a humbled heart. The first 6 verses. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I'll ask, and do thou instruct me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see thee. Therefore I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes.'" Job finally was where he should be, humbly bowing before God, realizing he doesn't know anything, whereas God knows everything. So having been confronted with the greatness and the wisdom of God, and with his own finiteness, Job finally came to his senses. He became ashamed of himself for what he had thought about God. So as we read here, he confesses, "I have declared that which I did not understand." Verse 6, "Therefore I retract, I repent in dust and ashes." Peter Jeffrey says, "All accusations against God are groundless, and what we say in bitterness and self-pity eventually has to be repented of." Oh, if we had only remember that. Job came to realize that as a finite creature of dust, he had no capacity to comprehend God's infinite ways. So what do we learn from this? Just basically this. If we walk away with this in our hearts, then this will be a great time of sanctification. Just this: never answer back to God. Never find fault with God's ways. To do so, you know ahead of time you're going to be wrong, you're going to regret it, and you're going to have to repent. It's exactly where Job ended up, and that's exactly where you're going to end up if you should answer back to God. Do you realize God never gave Job an explanation for his suffering? The only thing that God did was to remind Job of his own greatness and Job's finiteness. There wasn't any reason to give an explanation to Job for why he had to suffer so much. There was no reason to explain to Job why his 10 children were killed and taken from him. No real reason for God to have to tell Job why all of his wealth was taken and why he was covered with boils. God didn't tell him. And so it left Job with two choices. And this is a choice we always have. We can become bitter at God, or we can trust him. It's one or the other. It's always one or the other. From Job's response, he chose to trust God. And that's the only thing God asks of us. That's all he asks of us. He doesn't ask us to understand because he doesn't explain it all to us. And even if God sat down and explained it to us, we wouldn't understand. Because his ways are not our ways. We can't understand the infinite mind. God doesn't ask us to understand everything. What he does ask us to do is trust him. Just trust God when you don't understand him. If you'll do that, you're on safe ground and it'll bring glory to God. And that's what trials are all about. It's about our sanctification, and ultimately, it's about his glory.